This probably doesn't pertain to the youngest among us anymore, but I know it would be true of those a little bit older in our congregation. Let me ask you, have you ever taken castor oil or cod liver oil or kaopectate or some other medicine that was not disguised by a sweet-tasting syrup? You remember those days? Some of you are smiling. I remember as a kid having to take things like paregoric. This sounds bad. Bicarbonate of soda. In those days, having your throat painted with mercurochrome. Remember those days? Oh, yes. All of those various medicines and treatments worked, but they sure tasted awful. Oh. In fact, it was so common for medicine to taste bad that medicine became, at least in those days, a metaphor for experiencing anything unpleasant. We ask, are you sure you can take it? Meaning, take it with a spoon. Or are we warned, watch out, that may be hard to swallow. Castor oil. Right before my dad would spank me, he would often say, not this is going to hurt me more than you, because he knew that wasn't true. What he would say was, come here, boy, and take your medicine. Nowadays, of course, we're fortunate to take a lot of our medicine in syrups that hide or cover up that bitter taste. And many of our pills are sugar-coated. Vitamins are candy-flavored, which is nice. But here in the Shorter Catechism, in Westminster Catechism questions 84 and 85, those are the ones that we're not looking at tonight. They're the ones that precede immediately what we are talking about. But in questions 84 and 85, the truth that we are confronted with in those questions is something like having to swallow a mouthful of bitter medicine. And in fact, we talked about that bitter medicine this morning from Ephesians 2 regarding sin. Question 84 asks, what does every sin deserve? The answer is, every sin deserves God's anger and curse, both in this life and in the life to come. And then question 85, G.I. Williamson says, if this question is the most urgent question that can ever be asked by sinful men. And this question goes like this. What does God require from us to escape His anger and curse, which we deserve for our sin? And the answer is, to escape God's anger and curse, which we deserve for our sin, God requires from us faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life, along with diligent involvement in all the external ways Christ uses to bring us the benefits of redemption. These two questions together, this is the Shorter Catechism's version, so to speak, of that desperate question the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas. What must I do to be saved? And this question is not about a physical problem or ailment, but it is about a spiritual dilemma. Man's diseased and dead soul. Is there any release, any rescue, any hope, any help for wretched sinners who deserve God's wrath? Is there a cure? Is there any medicine for sin-sick souls, for depraved sinners whose destiny is just? And I mean justice by that. Is just damnation by a holy God. Well, focusing on that question is really where the cure begins. There is no hope, there's no answer for sin-wrecked people who will not, first of all, admit or confess their sin-infested condition. In other words, that is the bitter medicine you first have to swallow. That is bitter medicine. We talked about it this morning, what a horrible picture Paul paints of sin and its result in our lives in Ephesians. Swallowing that bitter pill that we are sinners, and because of sin, that we are incapable of pleasing God, of obeying Him. And because of sin, we deserve His wrath. Jesus, you remember, confronted the Pharisees about their utter failure to diagnose their own disease condition. They assumed falsely that they weren't subject to spiritual death, that they could somehow cure themselves. And Jesus told them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus was warning them, also warning us. As long as you think you are righteous rather than wretched before God, that you are healthy rather than hell-bound in sin, as long as you refuse that bitter-tasting truth that you are a sinner, utterly disabled to help yourself, utterly unable to deserve any goodness from God, but only deserve His eternal punishment. As long as that's how you're thinking, there is no cure for you. Because you believe in a self-remedy. And all who are trusting in home remedies for sin will be cursed forever. Self-deception is a very powerful cancer. It's a devastating disease that plunges thousands into everlasting condemnation. But is there a cure? Yes, there is a cure. But only for those who confess their sin. Those who trust the great physician's diagnosis. Those who take His prescribed medicine. And yes, it is bitter at first. It's bitter to admit your own sinfulness and depravity. But that foul taste quickly turns into the sweet, delicious taste of mercy. As God forgives our sin and transforms us into His saints, strengthened by the milk and then the meat of His Word. We could say that the gospel is God's prescription, His guaranteed medicine, His wonder drug, that alone defeats depravity and restores or resurrects, even better, resurrects sinners to real health, to eternal life. And so God's prescription, His treatment or cure, begins with the bad news. That diagnosis of man's helplessness and sin. And then God's remedy entails three essentials for a new healthy life that will be both fruitful and faithful forever. And those three essentials, the gospel requirements that will result in your salvation, those three essentials we're going to be looking at the next few weeks. The first one is faith, here in question 86. And then repentance in question 87. And then what our catechism question calls the ordinary ways or means that God supplies to keep us spiritually healthy. That's in question 88. And we usually call these things the means of grace. And so these are the activities and the avenues that God uses to impart, to give salvation initially to people, and then to keep them growing in their new God-given life in Christ. And tonight we're looking simply at question number 86. What is faith in Jesus Christ? And the first thing we want to realize about saving faith, and that's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about faith in your fellow man or faith in your stockbroker to make money for you. We're not talking about trust in your automobile to get you to the next stop on your route. But what we're talking about is faith that results in salvation, rescue from God's wrath, from that just punishment. What Jesus called living faith. Living faith. And this true faith is not something that sinners possess. We don't, any of us, as fallen people, ever have it to begin with. And part of our problem as spiritually dead people, in fact, the Bible says, is faithlessness. Sinners do not have the natural ability to trust God. And so first and foremost, faith that does trust God is a gift. It must be supernaturally given. It has to be given to us before we can engage it, before we can use it. And in fact, that's the first thing that the catechism answer says about it. It, faith in Jesus Christ, is a saving grace. Grace means gift. It is a gift. Faith is one of the gifts the Lord puts in a person's heart when He brings that person to life, when He regenerates a sinner, when by God's initiative alone, a lost sinner is born again, as John says, from above. The initiation comes from above. In fact, this goes back to way back to questions 30 and 31 in the Catechism when we looked at effectual calling. That is, God's applying what Jesus accomplished to individual sinners. Calling those who were dead in sin, like we talked about this morning, to new life in Christ. Let me just read for you and remind you what question 31 says. What is effective calling or effectual calling? Effective calling is the work of God's Spirit, who convinces us that we are sinful and miserable, who enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and who renews our wills. This is how He persuades and makes us able to receive Jesus Christ, who is freely offered to us in the gospel. What makes us able to receive, or we could also say able to believe or trust or rely on Jesus Christ, what makes us able to do that is saving faith. It's a new capacity, it's a new ability to trust Christ. And of course, the Bible teaches that regeneration precedes that faith. That people will not simply seek to be spiritually born unless God is the one who brings them to life to begin with. No one seeks spiritual birth. But God provides that life initially, and then those who are brought to life by that faith that is a gift begin to seek God. And so as we study and seek to understand this gracious aspect of our salvation, we learn three things about it. First of all, true faith or saving faith is based on truth. We can't have faith without first having some knowledge, some true knowledge about Christ, who He is and what He's done and what He commands of us. In fact, one time a Sunday school teacher asked her younger class, "What is faith?" And one youngster spoke up and said, "Faith is believing something you know isn't true." Unfortunately, that is what many adults think today. That faith is somehow divorced from reason or sound knowledge, rather than based on it. The knowledge that we need does not have to be extensive, but it does have to be true. It has to be accurate. We must be aware not only of our own need, our own sinful condition, but also of Christ's ability and His desire to rescue sinners such as we are. And so we must have a basic knowledge of the person and work of Christ, who He is, the second person of the Trinity, the one who came as man to be the Messiah, the Redeemer of His people, and what He did, how He lived a holy, perfect life for His people in their place, providing the righteousness that God's holiness demands. And, of course, He died in our place. He suffered the penalty in full that our sin deserves. He came to be, in every way, our substitute. The only substitute whose life and death would satisfy God's just demands of us. And even though at least this much knowledge is needed, knowledge alone, of course, isn't sufficient for salvation. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8 that knowledge, he says, puffs up. In other words, mere knowledge makes us proud. In fact, it's possible to know a great deal about Christ, to know a great deal of theological and religious and biblical truth and trivia, and yet not know Christ personally. And so secondly, true faith, saving faith, based on truth, on knowledge, also becomes convinced, or we usually say convicted, that Christ alone is my only hope as a sinner to escape God's wrath. In other words, the truth about Christ that I learn moves me. It does something to me. It urges, it pushes me to turn to Him and to rely on Him alone as my Savior. And thirdly, that conviction results in action from me. I turn to Christ in trust, trusting Him to forgive me and to protect me and to make me right with God, trusting Him to remake my life in His likeness to God's glory. And that kind of trust or belief is not just intellectual. Yes, it does start there, but it floods all that we are and do. Jesus put all that very simply. He said, "Follow me." Two words, follow me, meaning submit to my leading, obey me, take me at my word, do what I say. And there are many excellent examples in Scripture of such true conversions to Christ, where those three aspects of saving faith are seen. We could look at Paul's conversion, Timothy's testimony, Lydia's conversion. We could look at the faith of that Roman centurion. But I want to conclude tonight by looking at God's grace in the life of what in Christ's day and also in our day we would consider a loser in society's eyes. So let's turn to Luke chapter 7. And we'll conclude with this. Luke 7. Luke 7 at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to him to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of a woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, You have judged rightly. Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And we see in that brief account those three things that I mentioned earlier about true faith. It begins with a certain amount of knowledge. This woman probably didn't have a lot of knowledge about Christ, but it tells us early in that account, it says that she learned that he was reclining. She found out where he was. She was interested enough to go there. She knew enough about who he was and what he had been doing to seek him out. And so there's a little bit of knowledge on her part. Not a lot, but enough to go and seek him out. And then, in his presence, she appears to be convicted by things. Because how does it describe what she does? She simply weeps before him. A sign, most likely, of something really going on in the depths of her heart. Real conviction taking place. And then she is engaged constantly, Jesus says, from the time he comes in, at anointing and kissing his feet with this expensive ointment, this perfume. And that whole action is a picture of trust and submission on her part. It's an act of commitment on her part. In fact, she doesn't even say anything in this account. But she demonstrated by her actions she was ready and willing to give all she had. In fact, the perfume probably represented all of her possessions or her wealth. She was willing to give all that to follow Christ, to seek His mercy. Now, you see here as you read the story, this was not a courtroom scene in any formal sense. It was a dinner. But she, in this scene, throws herself at the mercy of Christ. And Simon, whose religious knowledge and awareness of Christ was probably much greater than hers. He just didn't get it. God had opened her eyes, given her a new heart, and when she came to Jesus and put her life with all of its wickedness in His care, He forgave her. He pardoned her sin and He sent her away with God's blessing as a new person. No longer a slave of sin, but now a child of God, at peace with God, ready now to live for Him who called her out of darkness into His kingdom of light and everlasting life. It appears here that Jesus was at Simon's house that day to be found, to be received and rested on by this sinful woman to whom He had given saving faith. The bitterness, the shame of her sin was replaced here by the sweetness of grace. As she heard Jesus, her new Lord and Savior, say to her before everyone else, "Your sins are forgiven." Praise God for the saving grace of faith. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do, as we read this account and so many others in Scripture, recognize that there is no coming to You apart from Your grace and mercy already shed abroad in our hearts by the work of Your Spirit. And we thank You here that You worked in the life of this dear sister, that she came before You, that she was acting according to that faith that You had given her, and that she did humble herself before You and seek that grace and mercy that You alone can give, and that she found that wonderful gift of life in You that day, as You forgave her sin, as You blessed her and sent her away as a new person. And we thank You that that is what saving faith does in us, that it enables us to cast ourselves before You, to seek Your mercy, and that we are able, Lord, then to walk before You in the newness of life that is from Your gracious hand. We thank You for that truth, and we pray that we would cling to it day by day, that we would sing of that faith that is ours by grace alone. We praise You for this gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's conclude this evening as we turn to hymn 528. Let's stand together and sing verses 1 and 4, verses 1 and 4, and conclude with the Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.